do.
Good morning, everybody. It's wonderful to be home. Wonderful to be back. And thank you for all your prayers. As some time goes on in the very near future, I'll relate to you the experience that Chris and I had there, which is miraculous, and absolutely miraculous. I actually wrote about it on the plane ride back. And so I'm going to publish that here today. My hope is to, I just got to do some editing on it, and I hope to publish it today. Really, truly, God's presence in a way that, just like He does, never expected. It was a way that we never expected. So, Mom's doing just great, and that is a comfort, as all of you know who have had parents who have aged. Well, they all age, right? But, you know, it's very comforting to know that she is in a safe place and she's doing fine. But our timing to go back there was perfect. And so, of course, God works that all out for us. Thank God, because we're too dumb to do that ourselves. So let's get right into this morning's service. I'm so excited to be here and teach the Word of God. No, well, thank you. You don't have to do that. Yeah, just have a week away from it and, you know, studying full time. And I know, as you all, is just the routine that we have. Another thing, too, the camaraderie that we have and the family that we have. I'll just add this. One of the things that we did was with one of my brothers came over to visit us. And we talked for a while about Mom and about things. And he was like, you know, so your church is small. This really, he had this conversation with you, with Chris. He said, your church is pretty small. And I'm like, yeah, it's pretty small. He said, but it seems like you guys are all like really tight. And we're like, yeah, we are. It's, you know, it's like a family that we have. And we're very close. We spend a lot of time together and so on. And he looked kind of sullen because he was honest about the fact that he really only has one male friend. That's a dear friend, or if so, and, you know, and he's got his wife, and, you know, and he's like, I don't have that. And he's, let's see, if I'm 50, he's 55, we're going to be 55 this year. And it makes you wonder, like, when people outside of the royal family, where you experience this fellowship and this camaraderie, this like-mindedness, this same purpose, and so many people in the world don't have that. You know, the people they meet at work, they either strike a friendship or not, or something becomes, you know, like those lifelong dear friends. It's I think, rarer in our time than probably ever. And in the church, you do find those people. It's a blessing from God to us. So I thank you for being mine. It's wonderful. So let's begin with prayer, as we always do. Give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God. If it's necessary, this time is given you to put in God's hands any problems or difficulties that would cause you to be distracted. If you recognize any current sin in your heart, now's the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for all that you are and all that you do. We thank you how you reveal yourself to us through your word and through our lives. We thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you that you have blessed us with a local assembly and with your word. You have given both without cost, as you have given us everything without cost. You are a Father, our God, an almighty God of love and of grace, and you have revealed that grace to us and for us and for those who have believed in your Son. We are the most blessed and most privileged people in the history of humanity. We thank you that you have done so all by means of your grace. And we do ask, Father, that your Spirit would again enlighten our hearts with your word and encourage us to lift up our voices in song in thankfulness to you for all that you are and all that you've done. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All rise, please.
cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. And I love that old cross where the dearest and best for a world of lost sinners was slain. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. To the old rugged cross I will ever be true. Its shame, its reproach, gladly bear. Then he'll call me someday to my home far away, where his glory forever I'll share. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. And exchange it someday for a crown.
All that you please. You can talk about me all that you talk about the old back news. I'll talk about you when I'm on my knees. All my sins I washed away. I've been redeemed. I've been redeemed. I've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. By the blood of the Lamb. I've been redeemed. I've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. I've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Saved, sanctified I am. All my sins I washed away. I've been redeemed. All my sins I washed away. I've been redeemed. All my sins I washed away. I've been redeemed.
Above all powers, above all kings, above all nature and all created things, above all wisdom and all the ways of man, you were here before the world. Above all kingdoms, above all thrones, above all wonders the world has ever known, above all wealth and treasures of the earth, there's no way to measure what all wonders the above all. All
right, let's begin in Galatians 5:1. And we are on this principle concerning the doctrine of the filling of the Spirit, is that spirituality is productive. Spirituality is not only centered on what a Christian does not do, but more so in what he does, the outworking of the life that is Christ. This chapter in Galatians 5 has everything to say about that. That's what it's about. And hence, that's why we find in this chapter the fruit of the Spirit. It is here because Paul is encouraging or exhorting these Galatian believers to get out of their deception that justification or spirituality is by means of the Mosaic Law, and to actually discover their freedom in Christ. And that freedom is experienced by the believer through the power of God the Holy Spirit. And so there is a fruit, this ninefold fruit of the Spirit that is a gift by God to the church age believer. And so, again, spirituality is not only the avoidance of sin so much as it is the outworking of the life that is Christ. So we made it through a few verses. We'll start in verse 1 and just review to where we left off last Sunday. It says, "It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject," again, this word means entangled as in a net, "do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery," which is under a law. He could be, of course, not only he could be, I don't know how many Jews might be found in this church. I mean, the dispersion of Jews around the Roman Empire is pretty extensive. But for the most part, these are pagan worshipers. They were pagan worshipers. And meaning that they worshipped a pantheon of gods. And within that, there was no such thing to them as a Mosaic law. But they did have a law. It was a pagan law, which is far inferior to the Mosaic Law, but still a law nonetheless. It was a system of rituals and rules, debased, demonic, unlike God's law, which is holy and perfect. But neither are extant at this time, whether it's the Mosaic Law, which again is holy and perfect, or pagan laws, which are motivated by demons and are evil, and of lust, and of death, and of both of them are no longer the obligation of the believer, obviously a pagan law would not be, but neither are over the believer. Both are eliminated because both, whether one is depraved, it's still in a way legal. And what we mean by legal is the pagan worshiper would do such and such and sacrifice such and such, and then hopefully the God, which is in this case a demon, would reward them for that. These people had come to believe that if I circumcise myself, then I will be justified with God and he will bless me. He'll do things for me. He'll bless my life. And again, it's one ritual over another, and both are no longer in existence. So he says, "Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision," and he's going to get to something else here, because the pagans, which were to show their fealty to their deity, some of them would castrate themselves. And so, we'll see what that means. He's going to bring that up here in a few verses, I believe it's verse 12. "Behold, I, Paul, say to you, if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you." And these are saved people. There's no debate on that. Paul addresses them as saved people. "You began by the Spirit," as he says to them. "So Christ will be of no benefit to you spiritually," no fellowship with him. And so that's what it means there. "And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law." You can't have it halfway. You can't have, like, I'm going to have some grace and some law. If you're going to say I'm going to be under the law, well, then you're under the whole law. And even though it doesn't exist anymore as an obligation before God, if you're going to put yourself under such a system, you are under such a system. And therefore, again, Christ is of no benefit to you. That's the problem. Verse 4, if you have been severed from Christ, sorry, you have been severed from Christ. And we looked at this word, it means reduced to inactivity. And so this doesn't mean the loss of salvation. It means that they have been now unaffected by Christ in their lives. An unaffective relationship, though in position, they have an eternal relationship with Him. But in their walk, in their experience, because they have put themselves under the law, they have severed themselves from that relationship. And so their relationship to Christ, though eternal, has been reduced to inactivity. You who are seeking to be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace. Again, this in no way means loss of salvation. This word means to lose your grip on something. This word means that you have fallen in a way that you held on to something and now you let go of it. And so this fallen from grace is a phrase that refers to a saved person who has lost their grip on grace. So they have gone over to the law. And they've been deceived into thinking that this law is truly what is going to serve them best. And make no mistake, they are truly after what is going to serve them, not what and how they're going to serve others or serve God. They see problems with their sin and their sin nature, like all of us do. And they have been fooled into thinking that the restraint that they need on this sinful nature is the Mosaic Law. And in no way is that a restraint against sin. When law came into the world, what happened with sin? Sin increased in Romans 5. The law is not a restraint on sin. Immoral degeneracy is obviously not a restraint on sin, and neither is moral degeneracy. There is a restraint on sin that God has given us as a gift, and it is tied to our freedom, not to law. And therefore, it is tied to grace. Makes no sense to the natural-minded man that grace and freedom would mean or equal restraint in a believer's life. But it truly does in the plan of God. So again, you have been severed from Christ, reduced to inactivity in your relationship with Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace, or in other words, you have lost your grip on grace. We are to hold fast to that which is grace, all that which is good. We are to hold fast. Kant echo, and I gave you a verse on that on Sunday. So no matter what may come, people, circumstances, false doctrines, we never relax our grip on the grace of God. Whether it's people attacking us or being a problem, tempting us to let go of grace. Circumstances tempting us to let go of that which is good. And everything that is a gift to you would fall into the category of grace. Everything that is a gift from God to you would fall into the category of grace. So that would include His promises as well. And we are never to let go of those. You know, when there's an inkling, a temptation to have a doubt, the slightest doubt that God will deliver, and therefore that doubt equals a loss of hope. See, hope is tied to faith. Faith, hope, love. Hope, which is I'm truly expecting God's deliverance in the future, and I'm excited about that, and I'm happy about that, is tied to your faith. When doubt sneaks in and faith becomes weak, or really the outflowing of faith turns into like a drippy faucet instead of a flow of faith, then your hope becomes weak and you start to doubt. Future looks grim. This isn't going to work out. And it might not work out the way that you want it to, but God always makes things work out. And so, therefore, circumstances can sneak doubt in. False doctrines, of course, can remove faith in the truth. And so all of these things will tempt us to relax our grip on the grace of God. The Greek word kat echo is used to hold down, to hold fast. And like Jacob wrestled Christ and wouldn't let go of Him, we need to hold on to the grace of God for dear life, because it is dear life. By doing so, the believer has a constant hope in his soul, holding on to grace, holding on to faith, holding on to grace. The believer has a constant hope. That's why he's a glass always half full kind of guy, you know, the one who holds on to grace. He's optimistic, not pessimistic. He smiles at the future, even when things look grim. Even Paul will display that here when he says to the Galatians, I have no doubt that you will accept what I say. Did they accept what he said? Nope. But he had confidence that they would. And he expressed that. And shows us one of the keys to a spiritual leader is that he must never give up hope. Because boy, can God deliver at the last possible minute. For we, through the Spirit, verse 5, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. And see, so now comes hope, where he relays in verse 5, to be justified by the law, to fall from grace, to lose our grip on grace, is to lose our hope. But he says here, through the Spirit, by what? Not by works, not by rituals, not by doing stuff, by faith. And faith and hope and love produce in us fruit and works and doing stuff. But we're not doing stuff to get anything. Says, I'm going to do this stuff, God, and you're going to give me faith. No, I'm going to give you faith freely through my word and my spirit, and then you're going to do stuff for me and glorify me and serve your fellow believer and your fellow man. I'm going to give you first, then you do. And what you do is natural. The healthy vine produces what? Produces grapes. It has to. It can do nothing else. This healthy spiritual believer produces fruit. There's nothing else he can do. But of course, we're not a plant. We have a volition. We have a free will. We have a soul. We have a conscience in which we must think. We must choose. We must think things through. We must gain knowledge. We must obey authority. There's many things that we must do by choice. So for we through the Spirit by faith are waiting for the hope of righteousness. What is this? All in view here. What am I waiting for? Hoping for? Spiritual growth. Let's see, do I have the idea of, boy, I hope, I really do wish I'm more spiritually grown or more mature and advanced next year than I am now? It's not that kind of hope. That's not what elpis is in the Greek. This is the hope of, yeah, I'm going to be. It's not an issue. It's not a question. I might not be in the same circumstance. I may be less healthy. I may be poorer. I may be alone. But one thing for sure, I'm going to be more mature. Right? Because I'm not going to quit on God's plan. I'm not going to quit in His Word. I'm going to be a student of His Word, therefore I'm going to have more knowledge and have more wisdom. I'm going to have, through that, more of an intimate relationship with God in the future, in this life. There's no question. Everything else can be questioned. You know, the circumstances. Who knows what they're going to turn out to be. That is not. This, therefore, means more faith, more walking in a manner worthy of our election. And deliverance from trials and adversities. Is God going to deliver me from this? Even if it's physical death, yes. Because at physical death, I'm absent from the body. Face to face with the Lord, I have no more problems. But the problem I face now, people, circumstances, whatever, personal stuff, will God deliver me? And I guarantee you, and it's not me who has to guarantee you, right? But I'm just speaking for Him. He guarantees you. Absolutely. I mean, I never leave you or forsake you means to never take His eye off you, as if He has eyes. Every hair of your head is numbered. The birds, the sparrows fall to the ground, and your Father knows. How much more is He going to take care of you? Right, he's known all these things. And therefore, more faith, more spiritual growth, walking in a manner more worthy of my election, deliverance from trials and adversities, and also included deliverance out of this world into heaven with our Lord forever. They're all in view here. For in Christ Jesus, verse 6, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What is our hope tied to? Now, sometimes when we go verse by verse, that's why when I finish a passage, I generally like to go back to it and just read it all through with the learning that we've had of it so it doesn't become disjointed. These are all tied together, of course. Context is very important. And in verse 5, he's speaking of hope. And in verse 6, he turns to this ritual of circumcision, which is a token of the Abrahamic covenant, which really has nothing to do with the church, but what the Judaizers have done, it turned it into a ritualistic way of spirituality or justification or relationship with God, and it has nothing to do with it. It's a token of the Abrahamic covenant, no longer in existence in the church. So it doesn't mean anything, but what does mean something? Again, tied to this hope of righteousness, is faith working through love. By faith working through agape love. And every time you see love in the New Testament, in terms of its virtue as agape love, it includes all other virtues. Right? No virtue is excluded from this word agape. Humility, kindness, patience, all the fruit of the Spirit, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control, joy and peace, tranquility, rest, all of it falls under the umbrella of love, of agape. That's why it's so important to know the difference between love, human love, and agape love. I got to talk to a family member about that too this week. A lot of good stuff. God working. Amazing. I didn't want to go. I really didn't want to go. And God's just like, go, dummy. Yeah, like I'm sending Jonah to the Nineveh. I wanted to get on a plane and go the other way. Same distance to Maui as it is to Rhode Island, by the way. Cost just as much, right? Let's get on a different plane, go a different way. But, he's confused about people, this person, younger, he's my nephew. Is very confused about how people who claim to love him but let him down all the time. And I told him, I said, listen, there's two kinds of love that you're looking at. And it was the first time he ever heard that. And just, you'd see his eyes open. It's just, he's like, and the next day, you know, I talked to him the next day. He said, I haven't forgotten what we talked about last night. And he begged me to stay in touch with him. Oh, and sure will. You know, later when I'm not busy. That's God's job, right? No, of course I will. I mean, that's brilliant. And see, and what that is, right, God prepares us all, as he has for years, and you gain this wisdom, and it's from the Word initially, and then it's from your walk with him, and you learn what love is, and you see in your own eyes the difference between a person who has human love, claims to love, but not like this. They're two different things, eros and agape. That's why the Greeks had two different words for them. And then God puts you in the path of, it's not like I went out searching for this. He just puts you right in the path of a person who needs to know that. And he can deliver his life with it. And that's God working. You're just the vessel in his hands. And to be such, is there any greater reward than that? Right? You could have the winning lottery ticket or the soul of another person in your hand. If you choose a lottery ticket, you get problems as a believer. But, you know, okay. But seriously, how are they even comparable? They're not. In fact, this was the littlest miracle, though significant, that happened. And this is yesterday, before we left. I went to the convenience store, bought something. I won't tell you what it is, because it's cigarettes. And I walk out of there, and I'm going to Starbucks to get us coffee, and then I get to Starbucks, and I don't have my wallet. Check the car, can't find the wallet. I'm like, how did I leave it? I don't leave my wallet around. I left it at the convenience store, so I drove all the way over there, and I walk in there, and the guy at the counter, well, there was a guy at the counter in front of me, and the guy working there, and I said, do you have my wallet? And he's like, yeah. He's like, some little old lady found it in the parking lot, and she brought it in. And I checked. I was like, she didn't even steal the cash out of it. This is amazing. But what dawned on me later was that I would have lost. I wouldn't have had my license. I wouldn't have been able to get on a plane. I had no ID. And this little old lady picks up the wallet and she brings it in. And so the guy at the counter in front of me said, "Wow." He said, "You need to buy a lottery ticket right now. Because it's my lucky day." I said, "Dude, that's about as lucky as I ever get. I didn't buy a lottery ticket." I kind of regretted it after I drove away. I was like, what if that was an angel, right? That God sent and said, "Joe, buy a lottery ticket." And I was like, "Nah, I don't want a lottery ticket." Right. Always second guessing God. Miracle of miracles. There were a lot of them. So yeah, back to verse 6. Faith working through love, right, is hope. And you understand these things, and when you get let down by a person who claims to love you, you can understand in your heart that I know what you're saying, but it's not the love of God. And so I understand why you let me down, because you don't have the wisdom or the power to hold me up. You don't. You're selfish. But you know what? So was I. And so can I still be. And I understand. And so what all of us need is all of them need wisdom, guidance. God is calling all of them. And to understand these things, faith working through love. So in verse 7, what's sad is that they cut themselves off from such freedom, from such power. "You were running well. Who hindered you?" And again, the Greek word here means to cut in. Like running in a race and someone bumps you out. Someone cuts in your lane and knocks you over. "Who hindered you from obeying the truth?" And of course, God does use this metaphor for race or running quite a bit in the New Testament. As we showed in Hebrews 12:2, that you are to run the race set before you and lay aside every encumbrance and the sin that so easily entangles you. God sets before you a race and you are to run it. If God commands you to run a race, then there is absolutely no option, none, for a believer to say, "It was impossible for me to do so." There's no excuse. If God commands it, He provides the means to do it. God never commands until after He gives. It's a great point, because it's true about everything. God never gives a command until after He gives. So He gives you the Spirit and then says, "Be filled with the Spirit." He gives you the Word of God and then He says, "Be wise." And then He gives the command after He gives the gift. And see how Satan has tried to reverse this. Because you see, to get a person to believe something, you can't make it too complicated. To believe a falsehood, you can't make it too complex. Basically, the simplest way to do it is to take A plus B and switch them. Or, you know, A, that's a bad math analogy there. Not too good at math lately. If it's A, then B, and A has to happen before B, just let's put B in before A. And by doing that, you still have a truth, A, and you have a truth, B, but you just have them out of order. And so you can claim, "No, this is true. Look in your Bible. I'll point verses to you that B is true." But you have it in the wrong place. And that's important. Someone could point to the Old Testament and say, "Look, here is the law. This is what you're supposed to do." But it's in the wrong place. I'm not in the Old Testament. I'm in the new. I'm under grace now. So when God commands you to run the race, there's no option for an excuse as to why it is impossible for you to do so. The Galatians allowed the Judaizers to knock them out of the race into something that they actually thought was the race, but it wasn't. And they were fooled. And to their own fault. Each of us must learn to discern. We must learn to think. And to think only linearly and in one plane and say, "Well, this is the way it's always been. This is my simple," like, say you have a superficial knowledge of something, And it makes sense, but it's superficial. You can't think on many levels. You're not going to find truth at that level. I mean, doesn't God describe his wisdom as deep? Paul calls it unfathomable. But just because it's unfathomable doesn't mean that we stop digging. We keep digging knowing that we're never going to get to the bottom of it. But it is deep. And we must keep digging and learn on many levels. And you'll see an application of that coming up. So hence the next sentence. This is not from God. Somebody else knocked them out. They allowed that. So he says in verse 8, this persuasion, this influence that won you over, did not come from him who calls you. And then he continues, a little leaven, a little evil, leavens the whole lump of dough. It only has to start with a little. Now, this is also a verse that is pressed, or you know, if I could, you could see someone saying to someone else, see, you have sin in your life, you have this area of weakness, and you have sin, and sin in the Bible is leaven, so you have a little leaven. And because you have that little leaven, it's going to leaven your whole soul, your whole body. So therefore, ergo, my conclusion is that you must reach a place of sinlessness and have no leaven. That is not at all what this means. It's obvious that it's not what this means. And the reason why people can do this and convince others of it is because they're plucking one verse out of the scripture, taking it out of context, and not putting it with other verses that speak of the same subject, the same thing. We're given the whole mind of Christ. We're to look at the whole mind of Christ. And so a little leaven here does not at all imply anything like reaching sinless perfection. What have the Galatians done? They have heartily agreed with the fact that the spiritual life is based on the Mosaic law in the church. They have agreed with this. You know, we all fall into sin unawares, sure. But what God is getting at with leaven is that, do you agree with sin? You know, do you agree? Are you in a cognizant? That's why I put the word cognizant here. It's very important. Not that, you know, we're guilty of sin when we commit sin ignorantly, and we're guilty of it when we commit it cognizantly. We're still sin. And it still takes you out of fellowship with God, and you still have to recover from that. But a cognizant agreement with anything that is evil, the Galatians agree cognizantly that they should be under the law. And that's leaven. And you see, that will spread because you agree with it. A believer will have a certain area of weakness, and sure, he struggles with it, but does he agree that it is just fine and dandy before God to live in that weakness? And if he's a humble, positive believer, in his heart he'll say, no. I do struggle with it, yeah. But I'm not in agreement with it. I understand what it is. Hence, in 1 John 1:9, homologeo is, again, to say the same with God. I agree with you, God, that this is against you, that it's sinful, that it's evil. And yeah, I fell from my flesh and I fell into it. I homologeo with you on that. And I learn and grow to change my heart from that weakness, to overcome it. But if there's an evil in a believer's life and he heartily agrees with, yeah, this is pro-God here, that's going to grow. And eventually it'll overrun him. You can't serve two masters. So it refers to a believer being in cognizant agreement with anything that is evil. That leaven will leaven the whole soul of a believer. If there's a group of believers in a local assembly who have that idea, like, for instance, in Corinth or here in Galatia, that we really, all of us should be really under the law, that is going to spread and overtake the whole church. What Paul is trying to do here is surgically cut the leaven out before it spreads. And all of it, that's what the Word of God does and the Spirit does. Right? We come here, we learn, we grow, we learn what sin really is. None of us knew what it was before we got into the Christian way of life. We learn what evil is. None of us really were wise at what evil and sin is. And then God reveals it to you. And then God says, you know, do you agree with me on this? And if you're a positive, humble believer, you say, absolutely. And God really does, through His Word, reveal to you why it's evil, the pain it does, the heartache it brings, and So God purposely brings you to wisdom on the agreement with what it is. If God shows you what that is and you say, you know what, God, no, I don't agree with you on that particular area, and I think that's not sin, even though you say it is, that little thing is going to grow. And that's what he's warning them of. Now, verse 10, here's his objectivity as a believer. And after this, you know, I've warned you, I've revealed it to you. Now he says, I have confidence in you in the Lord that you will adopt no other view. But the one who is disturbing you, the one who is disturbing you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. Now he knows who they are. They're Judaizers, and he knows that. He may doesn't know them by name, but he knows where they're from and what group they're of. So he says here, now, in the second part, God's going to deal with them, right? Does Paul have to go out and kill them? Right? How do you solve the problem? There's false teachers in the church. Quick and easy fix. Kill them. All right? That's a little harsh. Maim them? You know, I'd go on down the list. What would it take to get them to shut up? But none of this does he do. He doesn't do any of that. And hence, this is a true application of Christ. When someone wants to hit you, you turn the other cheek and give them the other. Paul doesn't respond to evil aggression with evil aggression. Instead, he warns the hearers. Now, if the hearers say to those who are trying to fool them, we're not going to listen to you anymore, problem solved. All right, so he does it properly. And when he does so, and he's going to get quite aggressive here himself, but in a righteous way, and I liken it to Christ going into the temple with his whip and getting everybody out of there, you know, and people, you know, what happened to turn the other cheek, Christ? You went in there with a whip and you know, turned tables over and kicked them all out. Because that's not the application of that. Right? Turn the other cheek is a thing of love. And when you do that, it is always for the benefit of another. Was it a benefit to those exchanging money in the temple to leave them there and let them continue to do what they were doing? Not at all. That would be allowing them to continue in their evil. He had zeal for his father's house, and he went in there and took care of that for the benefit of the true worshipers that came to the temple to worship God. But Paul here, so God's going to deal with them. So that first off is very clear. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But the first part is the fact that despite the gloomy outlook, the spiritual leader maintains his optimism. This is actually where we left off last week. Despite a gloomy outlook, the spiritual leader maintains optimism, and he encourages his people, even the backslidden. Because love says what? In 1 Corinthians 13:7. It bears all things, it believes all things, it hopes all things, it endures all things. Again, here are the virtues of love. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And evidence is here to Paul that they might not recover, but he has the optimism that they will. Now, he would say later that all in Asia have forsaken me. 2 Timothy, his last epistle. All in Asia. Where are these Galatians? They're in Asia. When he said Asia, he's talking about Anatolia, Asia Minor. And they did forsake him. But you see, he hung on to optimism until the end. And boy, is this important. It's so easy to despair in a situation that looks hopeless. And to just throw in the towel, this is not going to work. That's not hope. And again, going back to verse 5, we are waiting for the hope of righteousness by what? By faith. Verse 5, for we through the Spirit by faith, again, not alone on our own, but by the Spirit, by faith are waiting for the hope of righteousness. And what's Paul waiting for? The hope of righteousness in Galatia. To see it again. Because righteousness, he's talking about experiential righteousness there, walking in it, comes by means of the Spirit. He said to them, you began by the Spirit. Are you now being perfected by the flesh? That's 3:3. Are you now being perfected by the flesh? It's his hope that the Spirit is there again, working. The Spirit is there right now, convicting and disciplining. But he's waiting for that. The positive way in which the Spirit can lead and guide a yielded believer. And he says here, I have confidence. Unfortunately, his confidence is misplaced. But just because people sometimes don't recover, maybe more than often they don't, should that make us pessimistic instead of optimistic concerning another person? Never. If they're alive, there's still hope, correct? Anybody can change. In a moment, anybody can change. This, all it takes is that clarity. And God's always bringing it. But of course, there's volition involved. Never lose hope. Paul does not lose hope here. It's easy to despair a situation. It's easy to despair a person. And you say of this person, there's no way. I have prayed for you. I have given to you. I have rooted for you. I have encouraged you enough. Now, there's times when you do have to separate. That's between you and God. You have to separate from someone for their benefit. That's how you always check your motivation and separation. Is it for their benefit? Or is it just for mine? And in that situation, you know, you take whatever. You take care of that if there is separation. But still, in that, you should never give up on that person. And Paul does not give up on his Galatian believers. The great spiritual leader maintains hope until the end. If he doesn't, then he'll despair. And those that he leads will despair with him. Now, can you imagine being on a ship that's starting to sink and the captain just starts freaking out and crying and wailing, saying, we're all going to die. Right? What's going to happen? Panic. I mean, it's probably going to be panic anyway. But if someone in the lead, let's say in a battle, a fierce gunfight in a battle or whatever, that the leader on the battlefield just loses his cool and freaks out, what are his subordinates going to do? What are the other soldiers going to do? Now, the leader's got to be calm, think, right? And he can't despair. When despair comes, we can't think. Let's get emotional and we throw in the towel. Think of all the heroes in the Old Testament who just waited until the last minute. Waited and waited. Moses didn't despair at the Red Sea. David didn't despair on the battlefield before Goliath. All the odds were against them. And think of our Lord who didn't despair right up until the whole thing was finished. Right? Right to the end, faithful. And continued to trust his Father. And God has shown a pattern throughout history of waiting until the last minute to deliver a situation and testing or revealing the true source of faith in the leader who didn't quit. And revealing to us our faith. Now, this is where I left off, right, last time. And I didn't know. I got in at 10 o'clock last night and opened. I didn't go back to my notes. I was exhausted. So I went to my computer this morning, opened up my document, saw where I left off, and I was like, good God Almighty, are you serious? Because this is a test I faced last week. And I can't say I batted 1,000 on this one. I'll be honest with you, I didn't. But boy, does God show you himself. When you give up hope and say there's no hope in this situation, no hope at all, and then all of a sudden, it changes. It's amazing. It's amazing. What happened to me is like one of the once-in-a-lifetime things, a handful in a lifetime. It was like a Red Sea for me, absolutely. God shows this, has shown this pattern throughout history. That, I'm waiting, and I'm showing you that you can remain objective, optimistic, and continue to have faith until, when I say the end, what? Until the end of human history. If I gotta wait that long. Right? It's, you say that this has gone on for days, this has gone on for years, and God's not going to, he's obviously not going to do it. And then, bam, he may do it. Just to show you that never quit on me. Never. That's a great, it's just the awesome lesson to learn. And I wonder if we could learn it any other way. I wonder. I mean, I read about it. I didn't say this point. I said the one before. It's easy to despair in a situation that looks hopeless. That was one of the last things I said Sunday morning. I read that. And on Thursday evening last week, I was fully hopeless. Just hopeless. And despaired. And then on Friday, God said, stupid, why didn't you wait a day? Just wait one more day, Joe. It was awesome. Anyway, this pattern God has shown all throughout history. You read it in Christians who have faced situations in history. And certainly in great wars, not that wars are great, but the ones that at least, you know, where there was virtue and honor and they were fought for a right reason in defense of freedom and honor, that there's thousands of stories of this that God has delivered at the last moment. So it is also shown here, of course, as I said, that God will deal with those who disturb the faith of others. These Judaizers are church busters. That's what they are. They're church busters of churches that are started by grace, and they want to disturb them. And God will deal with that. None are excluded. Vengeance is mine, I will repay. But Paul here is still not going to be gentle, but he's going to use his words. He's not going to use a sword. Verse 11, he says, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? Does that make any sense? Then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. Paul was greatly persecuted by the Jews if he taught circumcision. And they obviously here accused him of continuing to teach circumcision so that they could convince the Galatians to take on circumcision. But if he taught circumcision and legalism, why would he still be persecuted by those who teach the same? Obviously he is not. But it's because Paul taught grace that he was persecuted. And all of us who reveal grace, teach grace, and all of us do as ambassadors and full-time witnesses of Christ, will face persecution because it's not you, you understand, and it's not me. It's the cross that's the problem. Now, for us, the cross is the solution. For many people on this planet, the cross is a huge problem. It is the greatest stumbling block ever. You know, people stumble over many things, but the cross is the number one stumbling block for many. If I believe that I can be saved by works, the cross says, you're obviously a fool. If I believe that, immoral degeneracy is a legitimate lifestyle for a believer or unbeliever, that the cross has made you a fool. If I believe evolution, the cross has made you a fool. Right? If I believe that man will be delivered by his own wisdom, you know, we're all just going to get smarter and we're going to evolve to the next stage and we don't need God. We're going to create the perfect world and the utopia and we're all going to hold hands and sing kumbaya and everybody's going to get along. You're a fool. There's no need for war anymore. The cross says you're a fool. The evil powers of this world will consume the pacifist powers of this world, if they have any. You have to find. Paul's going to fight for his Galatians right here. He's going to fight for them. He's going to use his words. He's going to do it right. And in all these things, you know, it makes people see themselves as a fool. And that hates that. Now, and am I great? The cross says, you're a fool. Christ came to save the fools. Because you're a sinner, right? Totally depraved. Can you add anything to salvation? I mean, Christ did some of it and you do the rest. The cross says no. You're a fool. You have nothing to offer God. Nothing besides faith in the true Savior. That's a stumbling block. Can I be arrogant? Not in the face of Christ on the cross, you can't. Can a person literally stand at the bottom of that cross and with any clear thinking at all, say, "Wow, I'm really great," and he's not. You can't. It's the stumbling block to all things that are opposed to God. Isn't it the ultimate defeat of Satan? It is where Satan is defeated. This was prophesied in the beginning. Genesis 3:15. You will bruise him on the heel, but he will bruise you on the head, which is an idiom for break your neck. Who will? The seed of the woman. That's what he said to the serpent. And so to Satan, my stumbling block, of course. So who he's referring to, of course, the Judaizers. Now the Jews, of course, we know that they went into captivity in 586 BC. They come back 70 years later, and they basically have 400 years before Christ comes. 500 years, but for four centuries before Christ came, much of Israel came to believe. They didn't go back to idol worship, they went to self-worship, and that they could be justified by the law. See, instead of worshiping Baal, they worshiped themselves. And said, well, all right, we're going to neglect all the Baals. This is after the captivity. And what we're going to do is become righteous by keeping the law. And the law never said this. It said the opposite. For four centuries before Christ came, much of Israel came to believe that they would obtain favor and salvation from God by their physical birth as Jews, by their circumcision, by their tithings, by their rituals, by their Sabbath rules. And in fact, they wanted to become so righteous from the law that they added to the law. Like, no one can keep the law, and they got so arrogant that to the Sabbath rules they added more to show themselves more righteous, which they're not. It's fleshly. The law clearly did not teach this, but the arrogance of man added to it. Salvation by grace through the work of the Savior alone knocks this house of cards right over. It knocks everybody's house of cards over, because that's all that we got as fallen creatures. And so that is the stumbling block. The stumbling block of the cross has not been abolished because Paul, who teaches grace, who teaches the cross, who reveals Christ, is severely persecuted for it. And so will the church always be. So then he gets tough. Paul is no pacifist, by the way. Not that any Christian should be. Verse 12, would that those who were troubling you would even mutilate themselves. This is pretty cool. The word for cut off is apokopto, A-P-O-K-O-P-T-O, and it refers to, you know, when it says it, mutilate themselves is proper. But to mutilate what? Like what? You know, pluck out an eye, put a scar in your face, you know, mutilate what? It refers to mutilation in terms of castration. And there's a reason why. He's not trying to be vulgar for the sake of being vulgar. He's not. This is actually, and I'll show you the historical application of this as we close. The spiritual leader is not to deal lightly with those who are attempting to destroy the truth. Right? Turn the other cheek does not mean allow an evil person to destroy the life of another, especially the spiritual life of another. When you can stand in front of them. When you can in some way prevent it. Because if say there's a crazy maniac in front of you, and you happen to be in front of them, and just happen to be behind you an innocent person that they want to kill. Is it Christian to just say, well, I'm not to harm, I'm to turn the other cheek, so I will just step out of the way, go in peace, and kill this innocent man? What if it's your child? What if it's your wife? What if it's just a stranger? It's a wrong application of that. And there have been some who have tried to apply it in that way. And they are pacifists. And it is completely wrong. There's no argument from a pacifist that holds water when it's thought of objectively. Not one. Paul is not a pacifist, nor are Christians called to be pacifists. What turn the other cheek means is to not meet evil aggression with evil aggression. If, and it's always for the benefit, because it's based on love, it's always for the benefit of another. So if when he says, you know, if he wants your cloak, give him your shirt also, that's in the hope that they'll see your graciousness and see the light, see the truth. They want to steal from you and say, okay, here, have this as well. Now think about what you're doing. They may have their hearts open. It's for their benefit. But what if I give them everything that I have and my children starve? I no longer have a roof over my head. That's not the application of that. And the people who try to make it like that are the ascetic types who say, look, God, I've given everything for you. No, you haven't. You're to give God your heart, your soul. Anybody can give away their stuff and go live in a mud hut on a hill somewhere. Anybody can do that. If they're motivated, sure. Those stylites who stood on top of pillars in the ancient world, the early church, said, look, I've denied myself everything. I sit on top of this pole my whole life. What have you really given up? Material things? Make yourself uncomfortable? That's not what God's after here. God's after truth. God's after people understanding and coming to salvation. So turn the other cheek is always done in the spirit of love, and therefore for the betterment or the benefit of the other, and not helping or abetting his evil. Would God command us to do something that actually helps the evil of another? It's not for his benefit. If an evil power decides to destroy a nation of freedom, and a Christian is called by his country to go to war and to kill, he must do so rightly, because he is protecting that which is right. Would Europe have been better off controlled by all controlled by Germany, either in World War I or World War II? The answer is no, absolutely not. War had to happen to prevent evil from taking the lives, the freedoms, and the gospel, for that matter, the freedom of delivering the gospel from the people and nations who allowed that to happen. A group of people here are attempting to destroy a church. And a church that is built on grace and the Spirit of God, it must be protected. And so Paul does it right. He doesn't meet evil with evil. He doesn't go hunt them down. He doesn't spread false gossip about them so that they lose their credibility. He doesn't do anything of sin. He actually uses a way in which to open the eyes of the Galatians to, and hopefully to the Judaizers. Because he makes an argument here. And an argument that they understand. But the reason why they understand it, and hopefully we understand why they understand, is that we have to go back to history. Paul's reference to self-mutilization, I can't even say it because it scares me. Paul's reference to self-mutilation, I said mutilization. Maybe that's where you go to learn, I don't know. Paul's reference to self-mutilation is not just said to be vulgar or to shock. It's not just some shock thing. It's a real connection to the people living in this particular area. And that is because in the town of Picenus, in Galatia, was the home of the worship of Sibyl, if you want to pronounce it that way, who was a large deity, the only female deity of the Phrygians, which were basically became the Persians. And she was the number one female deity, and she spread to Greece and west to Rome of this place, Anatolia, or Asia Minor. You can see her here. She's always found, this is from 50 AD, they date this to, and the reason why she has lions is because she's traveling west to influence all the other false religions. She's always found sitting on a throne. She's usually with lions, and that shows that, you know, she was, to the west, she was pictured as this exotic goddess, and they kind of melded her into the Greek pantheon and the Roman pantheon. What's important here is that her priests in her temple mutilated themselves or castrated themselves to show their devotion. It's funny to see the faces when I say castrate. There's a bunch of people go like that. The priests of Sibyl castrated themselves. And this was a recognized form of heathen self-devotion to the god, and would not be shunned in an ordinary conversation because it was commonly known. You know, when you hear that word and you flinch, they would hear that word and go, well, yeah, you know, I have a friend who's a priest over, and yeah, and I'm not going to make no jokes. Okay, going on. This verse shows that the spiritual leader, first off, does not deal lightly with those who are seeking to destroy the church. To not stand aside and to just say, well, whatever will be, God will take care of it. He will take care of it. As he says, vengeance is mine. But he put leadership and people, and all of us are in positions of leadership when we're influencing others, to stand for the truth and to put down falsehood. The flock has to be protected from the wolves, and it's the under-shepherd's job, I'm the under-shepherd, to do all that he can do to do so. And all of you, if anybody came to attack the doctrine, the truth, the church, your fellow believers, you become an under-shepherd in protecting the flock from the wolves. Now, of course, this includes prayer. And the true shepherd, the over-shepherd, if you will, seated at the right hand of God, you pray in his name to the Father to reveal these things and to stop the attacks, or to give people the wisdom to handle the attacks. The Judaizers are destroying lives. They were. They're destroying spiritual lives here. So Paul says they should destroy their own, or at least their ability to procreate, and cut it off or castrate. But this also. Now, if they get this letter, and one of the Galatians says, hey, Paul just wrote us a letter about you guys, and he suggested to you, I'm not saying anything, but he suggested to you that you should mutilate yourselves. And the Judaizer may say, well, why would he say such a thing? Why should I mutilate myself? Why should I castrate myself? That's stupid. There's the point. It's easy. If justification and spirituality came through circumcision, and it doesn't, but if they believe that it does, and the priests of Sibel, who are pagans, castrated themselves. In other words, instead of just cutting off the foreskin, they cut the whole thing off. Wouldn't they logically be more justified and more spiritual? If you're saying spirituality is based upon this physical act, then these who do more of the physical act are more spiritual than you are. And where have these Galatians been delivered from when they became Christians? They've been delivered from her. Many of them worshipped her. Now, it was the priest that did the castration, but many of them, you know, how they do what they do. They fall under the religion and they just go with the religion because that's how I was brought up. They're pagan worshipers. They've been delivered from paganism. Therefore, Paul says now, if you're under Judaism and circumcision is going to make you spiritual, if that's what's going to make you spiritual, then technically you would have been more spiritual before. Because the priests of this goddess that you worship is, you know, they go further physically. Therefore, it can't be about the physical, can it? It's brilliantly done. Paul knows that they practice this. Paul knows this deity. I say deity, you know, false deity. And he beautifully weaves this into his narrative of warning. It's absolute genius. So it's not just him being vulgar, saying, you know, or being angry. I mean, I'm sure he's righteously angry at them, at the evil, but he's not just saying, boy, I wish they were just all just get castrated. I'm so mad. You know, it's not like that. He's using it as an argument to show the reality of the situation. And if you, and again, it's about thinking and digging deeper. If you think about any false, you know, law, legalism, anything that opposes God that proclaims to be Christianity, if you dig deep enough, you always find the flaw. And it doesn't take long, but you always find the illogic, you always find the flaw in it. And here's a simple thing of where circumcision to be spiritual has a major flaw. Major. Now, isn't it interesting? You know, who's behind this ugly girl on a chair. Who's behind this? Right? It's a demon. It's a demon. Isn't it interesting that demons project themselves through lifeless objects? Demons project themselves through lifeless objects. God revealed himself through a person alive, Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, who gave his life for the salvation of all men. This is all a demon can do, is project himself through a lifeless, can't talk, can't do, can't solve, can't do anything object. Meaningless. And God revealed himself through a man, God, man, who revealed truth, revealed the Father, revealed and gave the Spirit, and died for the sins of the entire world. That's a demon. God is in the face of Christ. Hence, the pain in Paul's heart over what the Galatians have... Basically, the Galatians are going back to this. They were delivered from this in the Spirit by going back to the law. They pretty much went back to the same thing. All right, I'm out of time. You can tell I missed this place. So I'm like, I could go on for a while. But let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for continuing to enlighten us and for putting us back in our schedule and for providing, as you do, your truth so that we can learn and grow in wisdom and be delivered. May the Spirit have spoken to each of us and clarified the things that we each needed to hear. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. We'll take our offering and we can let you go. Let's just pray for our offering. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to give as your believer priest. We do give so in worship of you, and we give in proper motivation. We ask that these finances and these gifts be used for the communication of your word and the continued sustenance of this church and the support of those that we continue to support, whether they be other pastors or evangelists. And we thank you, Father, for the opportunity to give so. To do so, we ask in Jesus Christ's name, amen. Let's close in prayer. Last moments of our service are dedicated to anyone who would hear my voice who has not come to believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior. I'm asking you to hang on for just a few minutes and listen, if you would, to the fact that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. And if you have not believed in Him, I'm asking you to consider, is He just a common man, a carpenter, a good man, or was He the Son of God who became a man, sent into the world to deliver you from sin? We're all sinners, myself included. All of us are. We have sinned against our Creator, against our God, but there's nothing we could have done to rectify the situation or to remedy it. But He did so. It shows you the graciousness and the love of the God who has created you. He became a man and took upon Himself the sins of the whole world, and He revealed Himself. He died on a cross in Calvary, He went into the grave, and He rose again. He is alive. And that shows that what He has done is finished. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. You don't have to do anything. You don't have to change anything. All you have to do is have faith. Believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and you will be saved. Thank you again, Father, for your word. Please bless us as we go. In Christ's name, amen.